Good morning. It is a blessing to be with you again.
Recording in progress.
It's good to be with you again. I pray that the Lord has been merciful to you and been a blessing to you. He has. I just wonder how much we realize it. I want you to remember what the last verse that Colton spoke about in James chapter 1 and verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That is a very large task. And what James has under consideration is discipleship. That is what we talked about last week. And we talked about what a disciple was. We defined it. And we also began to enter on what it took to be a disciple. You know how the Lord preached for 3.5 years and he ended up with 120 disciples after preaching to the multitudes and multitudes. Now that doesn't mean that he was unsuccessful as a Savior. It just means how difficult it is to follow Jesus in this world. He said that it was a narrow way and that the gate was straight, or a difficult passage. I'd like to begin and stay in Luke chapter 14. Today, so you can turn there while I'm doing some setup of this. Jesus heals a man that has the dropsy while he was going to sit at meat or eat a meal in one of the Pharisees' house, and they watched him. You know, they were always watching Jesus, weren't they? Well, I can tell you, they're always watching you. The religious people, the wicked people, your friends, your neighbors, everybody is watching you. We were at a store yesterday and we saw this little towel or something that had a saying on it. It was meant to be funny. And it was a picture of this lady and she said, "Honey, in the South, even if you don't know what you're doing, everybody else does." I thought that was pretty funny. But it's true. Everybody else knows what you're doing. Or they want to know what you're doing. In your business, so to speak. But everybody's watching you specifically as a Christian, as a professed follower of Christ. People are watching you. And I want us to remember that, They watched him. But he healed this man that had the dropsy. Do you know what dropsy is? Dropsy, I always thought it was maybe the palsy or something like that, but it's not. It is a weeping, swelling, like edema. That's what dropsy is. And this was on the Sabbath. That's why they were watching him. And Jesus said, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Asking the Pharisees and lawyers a question. And they held their peace. And he took them and healed them and let them go. Now, then he asked them a question, "Which one of you has an ox or an ass fallen into a pit and won't pull them out on the Sabbath day?" So, they couldn't answer him, but Jesus, when he watched how those people, those Pharisees and scribes, those people that were bidden to this supper, watched how they were marking the rooms in the house and where they and how they chose out the chief rooms. And he says, I'm not going to go through, I'm just going to paraphrase it. He says, when you're bidden, don't take the big room, the highest seat in the room. Like, don't sit at the head of the table if you're just an invited guest, Jesus is saying. A place of honor. Don't take that place of honor on yourself, because it might very well be that somebody else would come in that's more honorable than you, and the Lord of the house or the master of the supper would tell you to get up and replace you with him and put you down to a lower seat. So really, he's teaching us to be humble here and to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, which is a recurring principle in the Scriptures. Now, so he goes on and he says, when thou makest a supper, don't call your friends or your brethren or your kinsmen or thy rich neighbors, because I know why you want to do it. You want to do it so they'll invite you to come. And he says, you invite the poor, the maimed, and the lame and the blind to eat, because thou shalt be blessed. They cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now, here's where I kind of want to start. And one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, and he said unto him, get this, he just heard what he was saying. And he said, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, a certain man had a... Now this was a Pharisee that was bidden to this Pharisee's supper that said that. Almost with the attitude just like Peter did on the Mount of Transfiguration when he said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. You know, that attitude of haughtiness. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them, or try them out. Don't we all do that whenever we get something new? We can't wait to get home and try it out. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, That'd be a pretty good excuse, I guess, maybe. But not to God. Not to God. This is important. Pay attention. This man said, I have married a wife. I pray they have me excused. I cannot come. So the servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste my supper. They won't taste it. Now, what's Jesus talking about? He's talking about these Pharisees. He's talking about really anybody that is not willing to take up their cross and follow Him. He's talking about the Jews. In this context, he's talking about the Jews or the Israelites, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes and the lawyers and all those who liked the outward show of religion, but still did not recognize Him as the Messiah being manifest on the earth for them. That was their supper. That was what they were to partake of and enjoy. And yet they did not. And Jesus says, none of them will eat and taste my supper. Now, and there went great multitudes with him. There went great multitudes with him. Now this is as Jesus is entering into this Pharisee's house. And this is the scene and all this is going on. And he turned and said unto him, unto them. There's a multitude he's talking to now. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. This is Jesus talking, and there are some requirements for discipleship. Now, what I want to speak to you loud and clear is Jesus is not telling you to hate your parents. Jesus is not instructing you to hate your brother or your sister or your kinsfolk or in your own life, because what that really means, that would be negatory or opposite of God's teaching to honor thy father and thy mother. It would be negating that. What Jesus is talking about in the sense is that if you love them, your wife, your oxen, or your ground, more than me, you cannot be my disciple. Didn't say you can't be a son of God, said you can't be a disciple. Now, that's a follower of Christ, a learner at His feet, and one that worships and adores Him with their life. You cannot be my disciple. Now, that's why He ended up with 120 and not a multitude of people at His death. And whosoever... I tell you what, let me finish this. If any of our natural relations take precedent over our worship to God and following Jesus, At that point, you have placed more emphasis on your natural relation than you have God. And you have placed that relationship above God, which in itself is idolatry. Anything that takes God's place in your life or is set where God should sit is idolatry. It doesn't have to be you worshiping at the church of the plastic bottle of water. This could be an idol, I guess. But it doesn't have to be some object like this. It can be anything, and it can be your relationship with your husband, with your wife. Your children can be idols that you place ahead of God. I want you to understand that. We worship our children way too much, even though they're beautiful. Even though they're wonderful blessings from God. They cannot take the place of God in our lives. Boats, hobbies, work, money, all of those things can become idols when individually and on their own, put in the right place, are very useful and enjoyable. But they can't be above God. When you consistently make excuses like they all did, I've got a piece of ground, I can't worship God, I can't come to the supper and taste the good things. Well, you're right. You can't and you won't. Or you won't, therefore you can't. Friends, this is where we live every day. This is where we live every day. If we place anything in God's, where God should be sitting and where we should place Him, that's idolatry. The Bible has nothing good to say about idolatry. So Jesus is not telling us to hate our parents. He's telling us not to put them above Him. And then he goes into something that says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What is a cross an emblem of? I tell you what, you're not going to take up Jesus' cross. Nobody could bear that cross but Him. But the cross is a symbol of shame. It's a symbol of suffering. And ultimately, it's a symbol of death. Now, when we all have a cross to bear, I tell you, it's hard to take up a cross, knowing that you're taking sufferings gladly and willingly. I mean, who wants? I mean, let's get the picture. I mean, they made Jesus carry His cross, didn't they? Then He was so weak as a man, He couldn't bear it anymore, and someone named Joseph of Arimathea, they got to help Him bear His cross. That's a wonderful story and won't do to go into it today. But bearing a cross, it indicates that you're willingly taking up this cross to be nailed upon it and suffer. That's hard, isn't it? I tell you, discipleship is not easy. Discipleship is one of the, if not the, most difficult things for a child of God to do in this life. Because you are willingly taking it up. You know, the ultimate purpose of the cross was not to kill. That was normally the end. But the purpose of the cross was to inflict suffering and pain. You know where we get our word excruciating from? It's from the cross. Excruciating is, you know, they always ask you, rate your pain from 0 to 10, 10 being the worst and 0 being nothing. You know, 10 being calling an ambulance. I'm going to tell you that the pain that Christ suffered was above 10. It was worse than... No man can suffer on this earth the way that Jesus suffered. So your cross is easier to bear than His. He bore the cross for the sins of all of His people. You're bearing yours, your cross, your suffering. You're willingly taking it up. Not that you can bear your sins to satisfy God's justice and redemption. Jesus did that. But you take on a cross, the cross of discipleship, knowing that your old man, the natural part of you, is going to suffer in this life. You're going to be. They spit on Christ, they'll spit on you. They ridiculed Christ, they'll ridicule you. They mocked Christ, they'll mock you. And you taking that up willingly is a strange thing, but in order to be a disciple, you must do it. You must do it. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So you can't have an idol sitting where God is. You can't have a natural relationship that's above your spiritual relationship with God. You can't have it. That's hard. It's hard sometimes for that. But also, you can't put yourself and your comfort above Christ and be a disciple. It's very uncomfortable in this, to the natural man in this world, to follow Christ. Now, then he goes on, and he gives two examples. And I want us to go through these. I'm going to read the first one. Well, I'm going to read 27 again. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, Jesus is asking a question now, which of you intending to build a tower, let's call it a house, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost? I mean, does some figuring. Whether he have sufficient to finish it, or enough money to finish it. Lest haply, or perhaps, and probably so, after he hath laid the foundation, that means if he doesn't count the cost, if he doesn't sit down first and count the cost, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. Now, do y'all understand what Jesus is saying here? I remember the last time that I built a house, Sonia and I built a house back in 97, 98, around in there. And I built that house for about $42 a square foot. Well, the next one we built was about 8 years ago. And I knew that material had gone up a little bit, and I was, because I do a lot of the work myself, and I didn't really check materials before I began to build. And I want you to know that I did not realize that materials had almost tripled in price since the first time I built a house. And I got in the middle of that thing, and we were really scared. And we got to this point right here. I was afraid that I couldn't finish it and didn't know what to do. Thank God for some creative accounting and assistance from mother-in-law and some of our other stuff that we had. In the nick of time, it was a blessing. Thank God we were able to finish it. People are going to mock you. No matter what you do. People are going to mock you if you're a true disciple of Christ, and people are going to mock you if you say that you are and you aren't. Because, friends, this point is 100% true. Jesus, by Jesus' estimation, it's not the starter of a thing that is counted as a disciple. It's the finisher of a thing that's counted a disciple. Do y'all get that? It's not the one who starts out running that's a disciple. Only after he's finished can he really be counted a disciple. Now, he doesn't term a starter a disciple. And we all know them, don't we? We all know people who were excited at the beginning. And when they were young, they came to church all the time. And they were blessed in that. And then when they get out of college or married or whatever they put ahead of God, they have fallen off. Whether it's they started to earn a little bit of money and they got a lot of hobbies, and Sunday's the day that they do it. Friends, they're not disciples of God. They're not disciples of Christ. I'm not saying they're not children, but they are not disciples of Christ. And Jesus don't have a whole lot good to say about folks that aren't disciples. They're not close to him. He's not pleased with it. Really, Jesus says, any man that takes up his cross and puts his hand to the plow and looking backward is not fit for the kingdom of God. In another place, he says, is not worthy of me. I don't want my master to look at me and say, you're unworthy. Because you haven't been a good steward of the blessings that I've bestowed upon you. And really, a discipleship is a good steward of the manifold blessings of God. Now, the end of that man is to be mocked. And he couldn't finish it. So he spent all his money for a half-built tower, half-built house. What are you going to do with a half-built house? Can't sell it. We've looked at several houses over the years that were half-built in ruins. Nobody A lot of people might come and look at it. I remember we went and looked at one with Hannah Colton, and I thought, well, it's got some good bones, but man, I can't believe that they did this and couldn't finish it. Not good. Now, the next example. Or what king going to make war against another king? Y'all listen to this. Sitteth not down first. See, in both of them, you sit down first. In both these examples that Jesus gives, you sit down first. And consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 men, troops, to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, that means if he doesn't sit down and consult whether he's able to do it, while the other is yet a great way off, that means the other king's 20,000. All right, if he doesn't sit down and consult, and he doesn't consider anything, and doesn't consider what he has and what his opponent has, and then all of a sudden, over the hill, tops this king with these 20,000 troops, and he's taken by surprise. And he's rendered, he's filled with fear and dread, and he doesn't know what to do because he sees the enemy in his front door with all those men, and he's like, oh my gosh, I don't know what to do, I'm not organized. I don't have that many men. I don't know what to do. Send out an ambassador and go desire conditions of peace. I want you to go out there and send the ambassador out there, and I want you to talk with that other king and really let's just make some peace about this. What happens? What did he just do? The end of that king is surrender. He surrendered himself and he didn't even fight. He surrendered and is now at the mercy and control and under the power and authority of that other king, and he never even entered the fight. And Jesus, when he uses these two examples, he says, he asked the questions rhetorically. He says, which one of you are going to start to build a house and not sit down and count the cost first? Which king is not going to consult first? Well, you know why he asked those questions? Because it's illogical to start to build a house and not count the cost first. And it's illogical for a king to go to war without consulting first, and it's not done. It's illogical. It's a rhetorical question. Because a person that does that doesn't have any forethought. They're not thinking. Friends, discipleship requires some forethought. And it requires some spiritual inventory. Now, I'm going to tell you, this inventory that you see, that you do, it's not taking an inventory of your skills, and it's not taking an inventory of how much money you have. It's not taking an inventory of how strong you are. This true discipleship is taking spiritual inventory of how strong your God is and how many blessings and merciful graces He's bestowed upon you. And if He called you to do something, He's going to give you everything you need to accomplish what He called you to do. And trusting in Him by faith is that spiritual inventory. And for us to think that we can do this on our own is just like the king or the man that just made a decision to follow. This is very important for us daily. So we can't trust in ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, hasn't He? So the disciple that doesn't sit down and do a spiritual inventory is going to lose his potency. He's going to lose his potency. And then Jesus, in verse 33, says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Those are some stringent requirements, aren't they? Well, He's a serious God. He's not playing around. I didn't say you couldn't be my son, because He made a lot of sons that aren't real followers of Him. But in order for you to be a true disciple, a disciple indeed, you know what indeed means? It means in doing. In doing, not in saying. He didn't say a disciple in saying. Just like Colt was talking about. It's not the man that talks a good game, it's the man that plays a good one. It's the man that does a good one. Not just lip service, but body service, heart service, mind service. Jesus ends it up and He says, "Salt is good. But if the salt have lost his savor or taste, wherewith shall it be seasoned?" Or what's it going to be used for? What kind of seasoning is it going to be if it's lost its taste? Now, He spoke about this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, I believe, as well. Can salt lose its taste? Let's think about this. Can salt lose its taste? We've had some salt at the cabin. I guess it's been up there for 20 years. I'm sure it has. And it's hard as a rock. I mean, because salt really is a rock. It's a mineral. But the humidity over the winters and the summers for 20 years or 30 maybe has caused it to get hard. You can still break it apart, but it's still hard. And you can take that salt after you break it up and you can put it on your tongue and it's still salty. Hasn't lost its savor. Salt is a combination of sodium and chloride. Individually, if the bond is released, you don't have salt anymore. You just have sodium on one side and chloride on the other. It ceases to become salt at that point. Now, salt can lose its savor if, in this way, if salt is introduced to impurities, other elements like magnesium or sulfur or something like that, introduced in with it. And over time, water, rain coming on it, and the bond is broken, and over time it can evaporate and leave that and loose that bond, and all you left with is sulfur and magnesium. Bitter tasting. And what's good for it? Well, what's it good for then? Nothing. So, on one hand, salt can't lose its savor as long as it's salty, as long as it's salt. But if impurities are added to it, over time, it's going to lose that property, that bonding property there. Remember, we're not talking about sonship, folks. We're talking about discipleship. We're not talking about you losing your salvation from going to heaven. We're talking about losing your testimony in this world and losing your ability and closeness to follow Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about. Jesus said, the salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Have you lost your savor? I know a lot of people that have. I know people that started out and continued for a lot of years in God's service and being a disciple. And then they lost their savor. The impurities of the world got introduced to them, and mingled them together. And over time, that salt, with all the other elements, humidity, all that, evaporated. And all that's left are the impurities that were introduced. You know people like that? I know people like that. The Bible says something about there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Brother, I tell you, when you get into this spot, that's when repentance is greatly needed. That's a whole nother sermon. You know, Sonia and I went to the Virgin Islands, and they have and I had never seen this before. I've heard of it, talking about salt, because salt's natural. It's naturally occurring. There was this place in the Virgin Islands on St. John called Salt Pond. We walked out there to it, and there was this white substance, kind of gritty, on the shores, you know, where, and really what it was when the ocean would overflow, or that with big tide or whatever, and rain or swell or whatever, and a storm would push that salt water into this low bowl like lake place, and it would stay there. And I imagine that over the time, you know, it just evaporates, and the salt is got kind of crusty or kind of built up on the edges where it would push it. Anyway, people go there and harvest salt from that. And they use it. That kind of salt is pure salt. It doesn't have any impurities in it. However, if you took that salt and you took it to some other dirt where other elements are, and you left it there to rain on it, that salt would lose its savor over time. By the rain, the freshwater rain, and being mingled with all that other stuff. But while it stays with the other salt, it's still good. It doesn't lose its savor. Do y'all understand it? Children of God, disciples of Christ, I want us to remain where the salt is. Because, you know, salt is both a preservative and it's a seasoning. And it also has some healing properties. How many of y'all ever put Epsom salts in the bath when you get sore? It's good for a lot of things. You cure meat with it to keep them from going bad. It preserves it. Friends, let's preserve. And I don't, Hannah calls me salty a lot of times, and I kind of like that. I kind of like being salty, as long as the right kind of salty. I don't want to be the wrong kind of salty. I want to be the godly kind of salty. I want to be the kind of salty that God is pleased with in my life. Because it just may preserve the folks that I'm around. It may season them a little bit. Maybe help them become a little salty too. May we be the salt of the earth in discipleship, because it is a preserving and a wonderful seasoning in life. May God bless us all to be salty. May the Lord bless you. As my prayer, doors of church are open for reception of members. In case you've counted the cost and are willing today to take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ in discipleship, you may come and let your wishes be known, and the church will gladly hear you. May the Lord bless you.